I'll make sure this is, there we go. Man, it's been awesome already this morning. I'm so glad you're here. My name's Gene. I'm part of the team here. And, every week, we're in the people business, right? I don't know if you are, but we are, as a church, we're in the people business. And kind of my life has been in the people business, whether it was being in a restaurant setting or just managing people in a business, it's always been about people. And this week was no exception. I had a lengthy conversation with a friend that lives across the country, but through a Facebook connection, she reached out to me, and it reminded me that we never know. I know I talk about this a bunch, but we never know where you're coming from or where I'm coming from, what my week's been like. Has it been the kind of week where I am filled with despair? I'm filled with anxiety. I've been betrayed. We talked about the meth addiction. This person's daughter is on the street. She's on the street. She's addicted. Her heart was broken. And as I talked to her, it reminded me again that we serve a God that is not a God of fear. He is not a God that is up there ready for us to make a mistake and he's going to bring the hammer down on us. That is not the kind of God we serve. And it was my joy and my pleasure to communicate to her and say, God loves you. He's not waiting for the moment that he can throw you into hell. Despite what you might have heard, despite what you might have been taught, that's not the kind of God we serve. We have a God that loves us. He loves us. He has come for our redemption, for our restoration. People, we are the church of God. We serve someone. He is someone. He is a person intimately aware of who we are. Right now, right here, this morning. John 14:1, one of my favorite passages, says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. So to the person in this place this morning or on Facebook Live this morning who feels betrayed, who feels like, well, you are in the pit of despair, take heart. Take heart. Don't be troubled. Trust in God. And trust also in me. Let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians 3. We're going to read the first 11 verses together. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible app, turn there with me, Colossians 3. And we'll start with verse 1. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater. And I lost my spot. Worshipping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was still part of this world, but now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free, Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. Amen. That's the good word this morning. We've been in this series. This is week number 3. Last week, I changed this from a 4-week series to a 6-week series, so we're going to spend the next 2 weeks after this in chapter 3. There is so much to unpack in this chapter that I wanted to extend it out a few more weeks. So the good news for us today, if you weren't here before, if you're not familiar with the book of Colossians, Colossians was a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the ancient city of Colossae, the church that was in the ancient city of Colossae. The good news for us is that this letter written to this church is still relevant thousands of years later. It's still relevant to us today. See, the whole premise for Paul's writing of this letter was that they and we today would find our connection in Jesus. See, sin separates us. Sin separates us, but the cross connects. The Old Testament law, that Old Testament law code, it said sin required sacrifice. Sin required bloodshed. Not because God needed this sacrifice. We sometimes get confused about what God really needs, right? It wasn't because God needed this sacrifice. Repeatedly in Scripture, he says, I take no pleasure in your sacrifice. I take no pleasure in your sacrifice. Even in the ancient day, it was a matter of the heart. So it wasn't because God needed the sacrifice, but because it was a tangible way of expressing obedience that the tribes of the day could relate to. But in truth, they, just as we, still today, we look to the outworking of our faith as proof of our Christianity. You know, those things we do that tend to point to spiritual health. You know, we do those things that appear spiritual, even if it's otherwise. They're the things that we can point to and say, look, I did this and that. I served here and I served there. I support that ministry, and I work in this underprivileged part of town. These are all good. These are all good. They're necessary. But unfortunately, when we place our trust in our good works and want to point to them as a way to salvation, God clearly says to this. He says from Matthew 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the realm of heaven's kingdom. It is only those who persist in doing the will of my heavenly Father. What God is saying is that he wants both and from us. He wants both the good works and he wants faith and obedience. He wants the good works that are derived out of our faith and obedience. And then this is the religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote those words in chapter 1 of James. He said, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is those that serve the widows and the orphans. This connection point, this grabbing a hold of the cross, clinging to it, because this is our connection back to the Father. It's not what we can do, but it's all about what Jesus did for us. He took on human form. He became one of us. He came to serve us. To this end, he got rid of the business of sacrificial bloodshed. No more. No more bloodshed. No more death. Now, friends, we are pronounced innocent. Now we are seen as God saw Adam at creation, free of blemishes, absolutely perfect. He sees us through this filter of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, it was once and for all. And that cross, the bloodshed on the cross, created us as clean, made us clean, made us clean. Now Jesus sees us through that filter of the blood that he shed on the cross. Now the one, Jesus, you know, the scripture, this Colossians passage keeps pointing us back to the fact that Jesus is all sufficient. He is supreme. He is Christ alone. Christ alone is worthy. Christ alone is who we stand on. Now, let's go to verse 1 and read again verse 1. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your realities of heaven, Set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Now, the description of Christ seated at the right hand of God, it's another effort by Paul to address those in Colossae who were out to minimize Christ's position as mediator. And additionally, if you're wondering what it means to sit at the right hand of God, well, that's a metaphor for the place of supreme privilege and divine authority. Because when you place Christ in that place, then the battle's over and Christ has won. But what does Paul mean when he says, raised to new life? Now, another way to say that is Christ's resurrection is my resurrection too. Christ's resurrection is your resurrection too. But isn't it true that in order to be resurrected, you have to die? Right? You have to die if you're going to be resurrected. So verse 3 points us to this. Paul says, for you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. So we're not talking about a physical death, but we're talking about death to self. So how does one die to self? Verse 2 points to this. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. Think about the things of heaven. Not the things of earth. Growing up, my parents somehow got turned on to Guideposts, that little magazine. It's an inspirational little magazine. Norman Vincent Peale, he was one of the founders. He was a big proponent of positive thinking, and he'd often point to scriptures like this one, think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. He'd point to that and encourage his readers with quotes like, change your thoughts and you change your world. Change your thoughts, and you change your world. His writing influenced my young mind. It kind of helped shape it. And today, I'm crazy enough to think we can actually do this. I believe we can change the world. We can change our thoughts by changing our allegiance. We can change our thoughts, and we can change the world if we change the allegiance that we have our trust in. But in order for us to make the successful transition from earthly thoughts to heavenly thoughts, we must be infused by the Holy Spirit and allow Him to inform our mindset. You know what? I would love to say there are a multitude of things that I can tell you that is guaranteed. You do this and you're guaranteed. But even though we desire guarantees, they're pretty elusive, and we don't really have too many things that are absolutely guaranteed in life. But here's one. So lean in and catch this, because this is an important one. I can guarantee you that if you ask Jesus to infuse mind, body, soul with His Holy Spirit, your mind will change. If you ask Jesus to fill you with His Holy Spirit, your mind will change. Your heart will change. Your mind, body, soul, it will change, guaranteed. Not many things I can guarantee you in life. That is one of them. That is one of them. There's a story about Martha. Martha was one of the oldest members of the congregation. She was also one of the most faithful. Aunt Marty, as all the children called her, just seemed to ooze faith, hope, and love wherever she went. This time, however, in her call to Pastor Jim, she seemed to have an unusual tone to her words. Preacher, could you stop by this afternoon? I really need a conversation with you. Well, of course. I'll be there around 3 o'clock. Is that okay? And so he gets to her house around 3 o'clock, and as they sat facing each other in the quiet of her small living room, Jim learned the reason for what he had sensed in the phone call. Martha shared the news that her doctor had just discovered a previously undetected tumor. He says, I probably have 6 months to live. Martha's words were certainly serious, yet there was a definitive calm about her. I'm really sorry, Jim started to say, and she cut him off. She said, don't be. The Lord's been really good. I have lived a long life, and I'm ready to go. You know that. I know, Jim whispered. with a reassuring nod. But I do want to talk to you about my funeral, Martha said. I have been thinking about it, and there are things that I know I want. So they talked quietly for a long time. They talked about Martha's favorite hymns, the passages of scripture that had meant so much to her through the years, and the many memories they shared with the 5 years from the 5 years Jim had been with Central Church. And when it seemed that they had covered just about every detail, Aunt Marty paused. She looked up at Jim with a twinkle in her eye, and she said, one more thing, preacher. When they bury me, I want my old Bible in one hand and a fork in the other. A fork? Jim was sure he had heard everything, but this was a real surprise. Why do you want to be buried with a fork? Well, I've been thinking about all of the church dinners and banquets that I attended through the years, she explained. I couldn't begin to count them all, but one thing always sticks in my mind. All those really nice get-togethers when the meal was almost finished, a server or maybe the hostess would come by to collect the dirty dishes. I can hear the words now. Sometimes, at the best ones, somebody would lean over my shoulder and whisper, "You can keep your fork." And do you know what that meant? Dessert was coming. It didn't mean a cup of Jell-O or a pudding or even a dish of ice cream. You don't need a fork for that. It meant the good stuff, like chocolate cake and cherry pie. When they told me I could keep the fork, I knew the best was yet to come. And that's exactly what I want people to talk about at my funeral. Oh, they can talk about all the good times we had together. That would be kind of nice. But when they walk by my casket and look at my pretty blue dress, I want them to turn to one another and say, "Why the fork?" See, that's what I want you to say. I want you to tell them that I kept my fork because the best is yet to come. Martha understood what it meant to set her heart and mind on things above. You guys, I think we would do well to look up often and keep our fork because the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. How we think, by the way, now you know why you got the fork. How we think, the words we speak, have implications that either speak life or they speak death. Heavenly thoughts, it kind of sounds ethereal and out there, but it's really made practical as Paul helps us again in his writing to the Philippian church. In Philippians 4:8, he says, "Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." That's such a good word. Think about such things. Verse 5 helps us to think about these earthly thoughts and our natural inclinations. So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. These aren't as fun to talk about as the heavenly thoughts. Greed is the opposite of looking out for the good of the other. Greed is, as New Testament Greek scholar William Barclay describes, as an aggressive vice that operates in three spheres of life. Here they are. In the material sphere, it involves grasping at money and goods regardless of honor and honesty. In the ethical sphere, it is the ambition which tramples on others to gain something which is not properly meant for it. And in the moral sphere, it is the unbridled lust which takes its pleasure where it has no right to take. I'm going to butcher this word, but the Greek word for greed is pleonexia, and it suggests a desire to have more. Now, it has a much wider significance than the English word. It kind of denotes a ruthless desire for and an intense seeking after material things, including an entire disregard of the rights of others. Now, this attitude is identified with idolatry because it puts interest, self-interest in earthly things in the place of God. So what we're really talking about here is submitting ourselves to the false god of greed. You guys, we worship greed when our desires are out of control, and so we lust after what we don't have. We worship greed when we use sex solely for what we can get instead of what we can give. We worship greed when we practice sex out of context. When we practice sex out of context outside of the marriage union, we're practicing greed. We're practicing greed when we use sex as a tool of manipulation. Come on. Come on. Just move in with me. We'll practice being married. Look, if we're going to be together, there's got to be more here. I can't love you as much as I want to unless we take this further. Manipulation is not looking out for the good of the other. Manipulation is, what can I get to satisfy my needs? Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Our spiritual eyes, friends, are darkened. We've become so acclimated to the world around us that it's become difficult to actually identify the truth. And this is especially true. You guys, you know this. It's especially true in our sexual relationships. Sex, as God designed it, is a beautiful physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual expression of his creative goodness. He could have made it really nasty and boring. He didn't make it nasty and boring, right? It's a gift. It's a gift. Premarital, extramarital sex is outside of the Creator's intention. Used this way, there are physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual implications that's outside of the immediate satisfaction. They're all negative. They're all negative. As followers of Jesus' way, we are called to better than this. We are called to a higher standard because we have died to this life and our real life is hidden in Christ. The Passion Translation of verse 5, I really like it. It says, live. Instead of starting with die, it says live. As one who has died to every form of sexual sin and impurity. Live as one who died to diseases and desires for forbidden things, including the desire for wealth, which is the essence of idol worship. How we live is significant. When we started talking about Restore and the church we'd like to build, it was pretty clear to me who would be on the team, who would lead. And you know what I did was consider how they lived. I considered their character. And if their character matched what I believe they were, and if their did their words then match up with what I believe them to be? The way we live matters. Because realize it or not, we're repping for Jesus, and we are plan A. We have great responsibility, and people are watching. You know, if we intend to have any street cred at all, we will live with intentionality. We will live for each other, one for the other, and all for Jesus. Paul continues with some additional do-nots in verse 7, 8, and 9. And let's just run through those. You used to do these things when your life was still part of this world, but now is the time to get rid of anger, of rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Paul rattles off a list that doesn't look any different today than it did in his day. Humans left unchecked still default to our earthly nature. I remember an old expression. It says, don't be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly good. You ever heard that? I've heard it. I probably used it. But as we see from verse 2, setting our minds on things above instead of being fixated with earthly things makes that statement unbiblical. It's not even true. Because when we set our minds on heavenly things instead of earthly things, we are ridding ourselves of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy speech, and lies. Being heavenly minded always inspires us to do more earthly good. Let's go back. Let's go back to verse 1 for just a moment. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ. Since Christ's resurrection is your resurrection too. Do you believe that? Christ's resurrection is your resurrection too. Think on this. You are in Christ. You were not only raised with him, but in him. In a couple weeks on Easter, we'll talk more about resurrection. But if you accept that we have been raised with him and in him, then as such, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. There is now no condemnation for you, right? There is now no condemnation for you. You've been made complete. And now we're back to Jesus' proclamation from the cross. It is finished. It's complete. You are complete even when you wonder who then is this person that is filled with shame and fear. Do you know that? You're complete even when you feel like I am filled with shame and I'm filled with fear. Even when what we do is confused with who we are. Even then, you are complete. Not because you feel like it, but because Jesus says you are. Your feelings will, they'll betray you every time. You can't depend on how you feel. How you feel is not true if it goes against the word of God. You are complete. There is now no condemnation for you. The only thing lacking is your awareness and experience of completeness in the way of Christ. That's the only thing missing. Christ isn't missing. Your alignment, your thinking about how you are complete or not complete is what's missing. Verse 10 says, put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like him. For you have acquired new creation life, which is continually being renewed. It's a lifelong learning process. It's a continuing education program. It's not a one and done. This means that we learn from our wins and we learn from our losses. It means that when we forget and fall out of alignment with our resurrected selves, we will not despair, but we will turn. When we turn, it's called repenting. It's called recognizing our mistake, recognizing our sin, and saying, I'm going to turn away from that. I'm going the other direction. And then we believe that we are complete again in Christ, that we are hidden in him, and that we are resurrected with the resurrected Christ. Paul's letter to the church in Colossae addressed the issue that I hinted at in the first week of this series when I talked about synchronism. Synchronism is this amalgamation or this combination of various philosophies and beliefs. My opinion, I think this often happens when we lose our spiritual footing, when we become confused, we can't decide. So we resort to accepting a little truth from here and a little lie from here, and we put it all together so that we can get our heads around it. So that we somehow understand. In the United States of America, well, let's boil it down. Let's say Elkhart County. Closer yet, Goshen, Indiana. We have an amalgamation of the religion of capitalism. You know, get it, get to the top of the ladder, get more, never is enough. And we have the gospel of peace and justice, which seems to minimize the go, preach, baptize. We trust in right-wing, left-wing, evangelical, orthodox. We trust in all of that at the expense of peace, grace, and love. And that is all ours in a relationship with the one who came to save us from the abyss that we're falling into through our self-destruction. Come on, church. It's Christ alone. It's Christ on the cross, Christ in the grave, and thank God Almighty, it is Christ resurrected and alive. Christ is sufficient. He is supreme. Christ is enough. Christ is enough. Guys, determine that you will pursue the truth. Don't settle for a lie. Don't settle for earthly thinking. But rise up and believe that you were made for more than this. We can change our world one person, one moment at a time. May it be in us first. May it be in us first. We are the church of Jesus Christ, established. We have been established as the church of Jesus Christ to facilitate healing, restoration, redemption, renewing. We got to point each other to Jesus every day, all day long. We point each other to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This faith sustains us during the darkest nights, the difficult days. We must take our eyes off of ourselves. We must fix them on Jesus and on other people. There's this little old song that I learned long, long time ago. J-O-Y, J-O-Y. Do you remember that song? Jesus first, yourself last, others in between. It's such a simple thing, but I'm 54 years old, and it's like I heard it yesterday. Maybe I did. Maybe I practiced it yesterday. I don't know. Actually, I had to YouTube it to remember it. But as I was preparing, I knew there was just something that was in my head from when I was a little kid. J-O-Y, J-O-Y. Now, you'll remember it all next week as well. The ancient story of Jesus is relevant and it is true for us today. It has not changed and it will not change. It's up to us what we do with it. It's up to us what we do with it. Jesus has come that we might have life, that we might have the abundant life. The cross of Christ points us to the table. And at the table, we find connection. At the table of this new creation, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters. And he lives in all of us. You guys, your nationality makes no difference, or your ethnicity, education, or economic status. They matter nothing. What matters is that our lives are surrendered to Jesus. What matters is that our lives are surrendered to Jesus. The fun thing is, you can start anywhere. You could begin the conversation today by simply saying, Jesus, I give you my life. Jesus, I give you my life. I've told you before how uncomfortable I've been in services where whoever's preaching makes it like real awkward. But I want us in our church, in this culture of restore, I want us to recognize that giving our lives to Jesus is as normal as breathing. After all, he gives us the gift of breath. We make it as normal as breathing. So this morning, I'm inviting you to simply say, Jesus, I give you my life. You have a lot more to say to him, and he's got a lot more to say to you. Would you pray with me? And as our heads are bowed, if anyone wants to just slip your hand up and say, that is me today. I am saying, Jesus, I give you my life. Just slip your hand up. Slip your hand up. I'm going to pray for you. Jesus, I give you my life. It's as simple as saying those words. It's not complicated. It's not complicated. Father, I thank you in this place this morning that you see our hearts. You see our hearts, and you see us as we are. And yet you love us. And yet you love us. We're confounded by your grace. We don't get it. We don't get it. We don't understand it. But your grace and mercy is sufficient for all of us. And this morning, God, as we now come to the table that's been prepared, as we participate in the celebration of the sacrament of the bread and the cup, we want to say thank you for the invitation. Thank you for sending Jesus to be the one that has come that we would have life. Thank you for these moments, and we pray these words in your name. Amen. Would you stand with me? I really hope that you feel, allow yourself to feel these next moments. As we experience the sacrament of the bread and the juice, we're coming because we're invited. It's the table not of the church, but of God. It is to be made ready for those who love God. And who want to love God more? So you're invited if you have little faith and much faith. You're invited if you've been here often and if you've not been for a long time. You're invited if you've tried to follow and have failed. Come, not because I invite you, but because God is inviting you. And it's God's will that you who want God should meet God here. I'm going to invite the servers of communion to come forward, and I'll serve them. Those of you that need gluten-free, you'll find it at the center of the stage, regardless of what the screen says. It's going to be at the center of the stage. So you'll come down the center aisles. And down the center and around the side, back to your seats. Those of you on the far sides, good luck. You'll figure it out. When you come down front, the servers will look you in the eye. That physical connection is good for us. To look them in the eye, and they'll say to you, the body of Christ broken for you. And they'll offer the cup. By the way, you'll tear off a piece of bread, and then you'll dip that bread in the cup. And as you receive the cup, they'll say to you, the blood of Christ shed for you. Jill, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. Dennis, the body of Christ broken for you, and the blood of Christ shed for you. Caitlin, the body of Christ broken for you.